Amen. In a little while, we'll be gathering around this table, the table of communion. And in preparation for that, I want us to continue our studies through the book of Ephesians. So I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And I would like to read, really beginning in verse 1. We looked at verses 1 through 6 last week, but I'm going to read 1 right down through 16 to give us again the context for the passage before us. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord. Ask yourself a question. What role do you play in the health of the local church? All right, so you can say, I would say to myself, what role do I play in the health of the local church? By that I mean, I'm asking each one of you, young and old alike, doesn't matter what age you are, if you come to Faith Baptist Church, if you're part of this local assembly, or perhaps if you're visiting here from another church, in your own church, what part do you play in the health of the local church? Because according to God's Word, if we come to worship, if we're part of a group called a church, then we are not merely spectators. We are not merely those who come to observe what's going up in front, unlike what people will do tonight with a football game. We're observers. We're not actually in the game. We think we could do better than those on the field, but we're not in the game. We're observers. That's not church at all. As my friend Eric Wright has penned a great book, it's called The Church, Not a Spectator Sport. He's very right. It's true. It is not something we just observe. Yes, there are things we're observing. You're listening to me preach the word right now. But yet, even in that, you are taking a part. Because you are to be listening expositionally to the message, going through your word to see whether or not these things are true, applying the teachings of God's word to your life as we go. So you didn't know you had to do so much work during the sermon, did you? That's what we do. We have a part in the health of the church. So what is your part? Some people will say to me, well, you know, Pastor, I really don't have any gifts or talents. Well, you do, even though you don't think you do. But even if you think I just don't have any gifts or talents, if I'm part of the church, I have a role to play in its health. Praying for, encouraging, all of these things are there. I want you to keep that kind of concept and that question in mind as we look to the text that I've just read. Because the Apostle Paul, as he is writing this letter, he's come to the end of chapter 3, within that section has basically given us an understanding of our identity in Christ. This is who we are because of Jesus' death on the cross. The table will remind us of that this morning. So I am a Christian. Well, what does that mean? Well, go back to the first three chapters, read through that, and Paul will give you an understanding of at least two things. Number one, that being a Christian means you've been saved by the sovereign electing grace of God through the redeeming work of grace on the cross. It's a long sentence, but you can remember that. And the second thing is, he reminds us, is that because I'm a Christian, I am one with every other believer in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. There's no difference. We're all one. And so he comes to chapter 4 now under that identity and says, okay, so how do we live with that identity? What does my life look like in the community and in the church based upon who I am? Do you understand that? It's based upon who I am as a Christian, if I am, as to how I live. And so now chapter 4, 5, and 6 is, in a sense, Paul's practical application of our identity. Okay? You with me? Great. Now here in chapter 4 then, this is the transition in verse 1. He says, as prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. He says, because of who you are, I'm urging you then to live according to the calling, the standard, that which Christ has done in you. We are somebody in Christ. Live like it. That's what he's telling us. And so he begins to unpack that in verses 1 through, really verses 1 through 6, and says, here's our unity. You'll notice there, 7 times he uses the word one. One spirit, one baptism, one people, all one, one Father, all these kinds of things. We're one. We are the body. But now, in verse 7 down to verse 16, as we kind of tidy up this section, he says we're one, but yet we're also different. Unity through diversity unto maturity. There's unity through diversity that brings maturity in Jesus Christ. Think of this little equation, all right? Unity does not equal uniformity. You can write that down. Unity, put a little equals mark with a cross X through it. Unity does not equal uniformity. We are not saying that because we're one, that we're all the same. Just look around you. We're not all the same. And in terms of our abilities and skills, there's a diversity. And so we want to think about that in this context, because Paul wants us to understand that each one of us can contribute to the health of the church. He gives us some of the means by that here this morning. So keep that all in mind, and it will culminate, I trust by God's grace, as we celebrate around the Lord's table itself. The first thing I want you to notice is in verses 7 through 10, where we find that in order for us to accomplish this unity through diversity, we have to see that there are gifts of grace given to every member. Gifts of grace given to every member. Go back to the text with me, and this is significant. Notice what he says in verse 7 and 8. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, verse 8, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Notice, first of all, as you look at the text here, he says, to each what? To each one of us. In the previous section, Paul used the word one 7 times to describe what? The fact that we're all one together. Now he uses it, quite I think intentionally, to show us, but we're still individuals. We're not this sort of, you know, glob of people who just kind of are all the same. We're also still individuals, distinct. And so he says, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Paul makes clear for us that in light of our unity, we need to recognize that Christ has given us grace or gifts to build into the health of the church. And so that's what we have here, gifts of grace. You have it elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says this, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. Now this will be, I think, coming out more and more as we go, not just the text today, but throughout the rest of chapter 4, we'll keep getting glimpses of what it means to be one, but diverse. And so Paul says in Corinthians there very clearly that though we are one, there are many parts. And he uses other texts of Scripture to describe that. The head is Christ, and we are the parts, and how sometimes disunity, how can the ear say they're not important as the eye, and so on, this kind of thing. So we're one body, but we're all diverse. We have different skills and different talents and different abilities. But yet all of those are used by God's grace to pursue the one. Now, that's what he tells us, first of all, that there are many gifts given to us to build the unity of the church. I want you to just notice here, though, how he uses that. In that verse, verse 7, you notice that he's giving us a quotation from Psalm 68. Take your Bibles and go back to Psalm 68 for a moment. Well, don't go there yet. Stay there. I want you to look at verse 7 again before you go there. Because you notice there in verse 8 he says, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Paul is using the Old Testament as the foundation for his letter here. Now, he talks about this ascension. If you go back to Psalm 68, we won't spend much time there. You can jot just that text if you want. But some have asked, well, what is Paul talking about? Why is he saying here, God has given gracious gifts to everyone, and then he injects this sense of when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Well, Psalm 68 is a psalm of triumph. Listen to the first couple of verses. May God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him. May you blow them away like smoke, as wax melts before the fire. May the wicked perish before God, but may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful, sing to God, sing in praise of his name. Extol him who rides in the clouds, rejoice before him. His name is the Lord. It's a hymn or a psalm of triumph, of victory. And the picture there is of God coming to rescue his people, to get rid of the enemies and destroy them so that the righteous of God might live. And then in verse 18, he has the verse that Paul has quoted for us here. When you ascended on high, you took captives. You received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, that you, Lord God, might dwell there. He has triumphed over his enemies. Now, if you're an astute Bible scholar, you'll notice that when Paul quotes that in chapter 4 of Ephesians verse 8, he changes it slightly. He looks at it differently here. In verse 8, he says, when you ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. In Psalm 68, it says, they brought gifts to you. Now, I have a commentary, several in my office, that expend about 10 pages on that one thought. We won't divulge all of that this morning. Thankful to you that we won't have to take that time. Suffice to say here that as they wrangle through that, what we perceive here Paul to be doing is seeing from that psalm, the clear indication from the psalm and what might be underlying there is that in victory, God receives the gifts, the booty, the things from the people themselves, but in so doing, he does give gifts to his people. He blesses the righteous. And what you have here in verse 8 of chapter 4 in Ephesians is that very thing. Gives gifts to his people. As God deals with his enemies, he brings blessings and gifts to his people, you see. And so that's the way that Paul seems to be looking at that verse in light of what he's saying here. He has given gifts to his people for the glory of God. Now, notice along with that, verses 9 and 10, because he tells us there that this one who's ascended on high, it's a parenthetical statement. You might have brackets around that verse in your Bible. It's a little parenthesis that he puts in there. He talks about this one ascending on high. Notice what he says in verse 9. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Now again, that whole text, that verse itself is germane to his teaching here. Because he's talking about the one who's ascended has also descended. Now, guess. Again, I know where your mind is going here. What does it mean that he descended here? Again, if you want to take the time and discuss this with me afterwards, there's at least four different arguments as to what Paul means by the descending here. All right? The two that are most likely closest to what Paul is teaching here is the one that most modern commentators would suggest, is that what this is talking about is Christ's descent from heaven as his incarnation, that he came into the world, into the lower world itself, the earth, and brought his power and grace to bear. Others today and some older commentators would suggest, no, that really isn't the best rendering here, but rather Paul is talking about in regard to the spiritual warfare that many of the people were going to, that he comes down in spiritual power to the underworld, the spirit world, and deals with his enemies in that way. Either way you look at it there, you will see here that Paul is making very clear that the one who ascended, the glorious Son himself, is the one who also came down, yes, in the incarnation, but also in power to the underworld, whatever you want to see that, in the spiritual domain, to deal with his enemies. And he leads them as his captives. He destroys them. Now, there is some value to that, in seeing that, because remember, two things. Paul is teaching Christians in a pagan world. The goddess Artemis, which was the one who was the primary false god for the Ephesians, and many other gods, spiritism and so on that was going on. Well, Christ is the one who descends. He's the king, Christ our king, who comes down and destroys his enemies. And even further, what happens in chapter 6 of Ephesians? We talk about the whole armor of God. Why do we have that section? Because Paul talks about our battles are not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. And so Christ is the one who ascends on high, brings gifts to his people. He is the same one who descends and deals with his enemies themselves for his glory and for the good of his people. Now that's part of the sort of unpacking the text itself. It might have bored some of you, but I think it's very important because it gives us a display of the glory of Christ himself. He is the king. He is the one who equips the church. And to keep this in mind as you think about this text, is that the primary means by which we are able to be united and diverse at the same time for the glory of God is because of the gifts that Christ gives us. It's not something that you and I come up with. It's not the fact that we're a good club of people and we discover, well, this person can do that, that's great, you'll do this work, and this person does that, and so on. And we have all these different gifts and diverseness about us that come together. No, the diversity that the Apostle Paul speaks of here is the spiritual gifts that he gives to the body. It has nothing to do with the ethnic differences or the cultural backgrounds. It has everything to do with the gifts that it says here he has apportioned to us. And so every child of God has a gift of the Spirit by grace to serve the church. Some have many more, but everyone's got at least one. And it's what he does to build the church. Now, you see how important that is? Because what it means is that Christ is the beginning, the middle, and the end of everything. He's the one who gives the gifts. He's the one who sustains us in these gifts. And he is the one who receives the glory from these gifts. So it's never about us. It's all about the King Jesus himself. Well, that's all the background to this king and the gifts. Notice secondly here, verses 11 to 16 then, here's where Paul begins to talk about the gifts for equipping the body. If Christ gives all of these gifts, these gracious gifts for the body, what are they and how do they work? Quickly here, and we'll just look at a few of these and perhaps pick it up next week, but I want you to see these in light of the table before us, the communion table, because beginning in verse 11, we find Paul himself showing us that Christ sets out to accomplish the goal of filling all things for his glory. And he does that by equipping his people with the necessary gifts for growth and perfection in the body. So verse 11, he has the gift of gifted people for the church. Look at verse 11 again. He says, so, because Christ does all these things, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Stop there for a moment. How do we unpack this? What you'll notice in the scriptures is that there are many other gifts in the church. These aren't the only ones there. But Paul will use these, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, he uses these to show that there are gifts given in terms of the concept of leadership and direction and outreach in the church that are used to build the church. And so Christ himself gives apostles. Now, he could be referring to the 12 apostles, but also I think in the generic term of apostles, followers of Christ who are used in that day to plant churches and so on. There were those who were commissioned, but primarily there are those that God commissioned to come in, the apostles. The prophets here are not Old Testament prophets with the many things that Jeremiah and Isaiah bring, but rather those in Paul's day and in future days who bring forth and preach forth the truth of God's Word. I think it's important to understand that. When you look at the various gifts in the Word of God, the gift of prophecy, today is not like it was before the Scriptures came to be. As God communicated to His people, He gave through gifted men and women prophecies. He foretold things. He commanded people. We have His Word, the 66 books of the Bible, His revelation to us. Prophecy, then, in light of these things, is very much the clear communication of God's Word. That doesn't mean that someone can't come along and saying, you know, the Lord's been speaking to me this, and I want to share this with you. God can certainly do that. But it cannot be anything outside of the teachings of Scripture. It can't be new revelation. It can't be saying, God told me this. Now, it's not in the Bible, but God told me this and so. I say, no. Any word of encouragement and prophecy must be that which is instructed through the Word of God, His revelation to us. So you have the apostles, the prophets, evangelists. We know Philip was an evangelist in the book of Acts. But here also, it probably has more to do even in terms of the establishing the discipleship ministries of the church. These evangelists who know the Word of God, building up the church itself in Paul's day. And then pastors or shepherds and teachers. In terms of the role of the shepherd in guiding the people, gifted to teach the Word of God. Now, we'd need a lot more time to go through all of those together. But what I want you to see here is that Christ gives these gifted people for the church, to build the church, to encourage the church. And notice in the next verse, in verse 12, what is the function of these gifted leaders? Look at verse 12. He says, to equip His people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. One of the things I like about this text is it reminds us of something very, very important. You remember when I said at the outside that the church is not a spectator sport? It's not you watching the people up front do their thing? Well, Paul reminds us here in this verse that not only is it not a spectator sport, but the role of those who give leadership in the church, the pastors and teachers and so on, is to give you the tools, so guess what? You can do the work of ministry. It's exactly what he tells us here. The role of these teachers and elders and apostles and so on, as Paul gives it here, is so that they might equip, by their modeling of their lives, believers like you to do works of service. That's what the verse tells us there, doesn't it? To equip His people for works of service. Why? So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity. Now again, you see how Paul's concern here is very much that everyone is involved. That we all have a gift to use. That we all have opportunities to serve the Lord in this way. Now if I can stop there just in terms of, by way of thinking through that in an application sense. I started early. Kids, you as well. Older people. What is my role in the health of the church? Well, this is where we have to start to think seriously about that. Because if you're a Christian and you're part of a local church, you are not called by God to sit there and look very stoic as you hear the sermon, and maybe go home and think about it a little while and forget it in time for next week's sermon. So if the pastor actually preaches the same sermon, you'd never know the difference. I'm not sure if that would actually work sometime. But that's not the role at all. Your role is to be part of the worship, but also, listen, to be equipped through the Word of God so that you can do the work of the ministry. I said this before, and we need to understand this again. Every Christian is a minister of the gospel. That is your calling. You are called to be a faithful disciple, taking the gospel to the world, building up the church for His glory. Every single one of us is Christians. Doesn't matter who we are, that's our calling. The reason you have a job, whether you're a dentist or a teacher, whatever, that's so you can make a living to fulfill your calling. The reason you have a job is so you can make money, take care of your family, so you can fulfill your calling as a servant of Jesus Christ. Don't get those mixed up. Everything we're called to do in the ministry is supported by work and vocation and so on. Do you see? And so Paul says here, listen, The ministry is all of us together, diverse as we are, sharing the Word of God with other people, building the church for the glory of God. And it's the role of those gifted teachers and elders and so on to equip the people to do works of service. Now, again, as it goes through here, I don't want to really rush through this text, but you'll pick up in verses 14 down to verses 13 to 16, and he gives us the goals of this ministry. I don't want to really go there today. I don't want to bite off more than we can chew. I want you to meditate upon that first question: what is my role in the health of the church? That can be your homework this week, if you will, and think through that. And I will ask you next week, whether up here or personally, have you thought about that? As a Christian, have you determined, Lord, what is my role in the church? This is not a pitch here today to get you to volunteer, although there are volunteer forms in the foyer and you can fill them out later if you want, okay? We do have our meeting coming up and so on and so on. In all honesty, if you never even gaze at the thing, don't worry about that. What is a call to here is, as a Christian, I know how to put this. I'm not a lone ranger. Some people think that are Christian and say, I don't need to be tied to a local church. I can just be on my own and float in here and there. That's not the New Testament concept of the church. The New Testament gives us clearly, however that might be structured in our modern context, that if you're a believer, you're connected to a local body of believers. That's who we are. And if I'm connected to that local body of believers, my role must be of involvement in that community in some way. Yes, praying for one another, encouraging each other, but finding ways, Lord, what is my role here? Use me for your glory. And you need to hold your leadership accountable and saying, help, equip me. So we do our job as well. But we all have a role to play here. So Paul would have that, and notice just briefly, we'll pick this up next week. I'll just tease you a little bit, because verse 14 starts what way? With a little word, then. Because we have these gifts, because we learn our role, diverse as we are in the body, because we'll pursue these things for the glory of God, then good things start to happen. Then we can be aware of the dangers that are out there, of the problems that are existing. Then we can develop, mature in Christ. And so Paul would kind of give us this thing: if we're not being involved, if we're not seeking that role to serve the Lord, then we cannot grow. We cannot become Christ-like. We cannot become mature. And so it needs to be there. And it builds right up to the end in verse 16. From him, Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as, notice what it says there, each part does its work. You get that? It grows as each part does its work. We are the parts, we do our work, and the church becomes grown and united. Why is this so important? I think it's important for a couple of reasons. The first is this: understanding unity through diversity unto maturity is an important concept in a fallen world itself. We live in a world that could not be more disunified. It doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, every land has its issues, people fighting and arguing politically, militarily, and so on. The church should be the one place where true unity exists. And even in the concept of the church is missing. Some churches saying, yes, we're united. Anything goes here. Doesn't matter what God you believe in, big G, small g. Doesn't matter to whom you pray. You're welcome here. That's not unity based on the Word of God. We are to be those who are united under the banner of Christ himself, tuned up together for his glory. The world needs to see it here. They need to see that there are people who are different, but they're united together. I like this quote from A.W. Tozer in his book, The Pursuit of God, which is a book that you should read. He says this: has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could be possibly any way else. Were they to become unity conscious, they would lose that. It's only when they look at Christ and turn their eyes to God that they will strive for closer fellowship. It's when we see the standard being Christ and we tune ourselves to Him that we are all tuned together. That's the only way that there can be unity through diversity. If we're all looking to each other to get tuned up, if we're saying, well, I'd better be more like this person or that person, that's not the standard. We pursue Christ with our holy passion, individually and corporately, and guess what? We're all tuned up, we're united in the one thing that is Christ. And that's why the table before us is so important. The work of the cross is the foundation for our unity. It is what Christ has accomplished on the cross that unites us. The glory of Jesus Christ in His death. And as we think about that text, and as we think about the table before us, let's give thought to ourselves again. What role do I play in the health of the church? If you're not a Christian here today, you need to come to know Him as your Lord and Savior so that you might have a role to play. And if you're a believer here today, I don't care what age you are. Some of you young people and teenagers here, don't dismiss the fact that you don't have a place and a role to play. You do. As important as everyone else's. As a Christian, what's my role to play? Seek it out according to God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are great and You're holy. And I pray that even now, Father, as we turn our attention to that which unites us, the cross of Christ, You would be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.